2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. If you'll look at that again as we get underway. The Christian commitment. Attached to that idea of commitment, I bring to your attention an old illustration. It is said that on one side of an old Roman coin was the figure of an ox standing between a plow and an altar. The inscription underneath that picture on the coin were these words, ready for either. Ready for either. Living for Jesus presents some challenges. I'm not sure that they're unique challenges, but I do think that the spirit of commitment can be illustrated in the lives of people, whether we look back in our church history or whether we look today into the life of the church families here. But I remember reading of the efforts of a missionary who was called by God to the West Indies. And he went there and he labored and labored and labored every day trying to find opportunity to teach the people of those islands the gospel. And he was continually frustrated in his efforts to do that because most of the people were slaves or they were servants of these wealthy plantation owners and basically worked from dawn to dusk. And when he did have access to them, they were so weary that they could not keep their eyes open to listen. And this went on for a period of months, and he was continually frustrated by all of that. And the Lord led him, as his testimony goes, to do something that probably most of us would find difficult to do in the same way. He determined that if God had indeed called him to the West Indies to teach the gospel and to see the people of those islands saved, that he must think outside the box, so to speak. Those are my words. And here's what he did. He decided to meet on one occasion with one of the local plantation owners, and he made arrangements to sell himself into slavery. And particularly, he sold himself into the slavery under the oversight of this plantation owner. And like all of the others who had worked for him and were slaves under his oversight, he, like them, was driven out into the fields day after day after day. And at odd moments, he found opportunity to share his testimony and the truth of the gospel. Now, it would be nice if there was a spectacular story to correspond to that, but here's all that occurred. In those sporadic moments where he had the opportunity to give his testimony and share the gospel, there was a soul saved here, one over here over the passing of many months. Not a lot of production, not much result. But then again, when you think about commitment to Christ, is it really the sum of the result that makes all the difference? And what then is the value of a single soul? In the eyes of God, what is the value of a single soul that is turned from darkness to light, taken from death to life? I share that with you to provide some background on commitment. Some of you may remember a man by the name of Chuck Colson co-authored a piece with Catherine Larson entitled The Lost Art of Commitment. And one of the things that he points out in his little article was this. He says, among today's young adults, the unwillingness to commit is alarming. clearly one result of the philosophies of the 60s and 70s coming to full flower. And he said, in 1979, sociologist Robert Bella conducted extensive interviews to understand what the habits of the heart defined the average American. Many had no sense of community or social obligation. They saw the world as a fragmented place of choice and freedom that yielded little meaning or comfort. They even seemed to have lost the language to express commitment to anything, and catch this, to express commitment to anything besides themselves. Bella called this ontological individualism, the belief that the individual is the only source of meaning. And he also concluded that this attitude would in time unravel the church and larger society. Since then, we've seen an almost uninterrupted march towards self-focus, affecting all of our institutions, but especially crippling the work in marriage, family, and the church. This man writes after, now before he passed, was into his 80s. He said, after nearly 8 decades of living, I can vouch for this. My single greatest joy is giving myself to others and seeing them grow in return. You cannot discover that without commitment. He said, I first learned it by watching my parents care for my dying grandparents in our home. This is a custom forgotten today. He said, I later saw it in the Marine Corps when you cannot go into combat commanding 45 men as I was trained to do. If you aren't committed to one another, you are going to die if the man next to you is not committed to you. This portion of scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I offer that as a theme, with a desire and a hope in my heart, that for each of you who are members here, friends of this church, that you would commit yourself again, anew and afresh, to living for Jesus this year. Let me share with you what that will entail. Living for Jesus, serving at His pleasure, with pleasure, involves our submission to His will. I would like to have you look with me at a couple of points of Scripture. The first one is in John chapter 8, verse 29. I believe it's appropriate that we again return to where we began with this whole theme, into John's gospel and some passages that surround. But in John chapter 8, living for Jesus, first of all, involves our submission to His will. John chapter 8 and verse 29. Let your eyes see what I read. Not only so that you can believe that I'm giving you the truth, but that truth seen and heard is doubly effective when taken in simultaneously. John chapter 8. Jesus said, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Now there's the effect of commitment. Jesus is said to do always. He did always those things that pleased his Father. Now, what basically is he talking about? Let me have you turn back to the fourth chapter and verse number 34. You will find this repeated over and over in John's gospel, but here in verse 34, chapter 4, Jesus said to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And please notice, and to finish his work. Jesus said, I do always those things to please him. And he points out in verse number 34 that it is essentially to do the Father's will and then to finish His will. You will find that repeated in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. Always He was seeking to do the will of the Father. Whoever it is that wrote the book of Hebrews said of Jesus that He is the author and finisher of our faith. He says here, the Father sent Him to finish something. You go back in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Every now and again I will see pictures in print or in some medium. One most notably is, and I can't remember where it's at, it's famous. I guess not so famous for me, but it's called the Bridge to Nowhere. Somewhere along the line, government entities decided to construct a bridge, got it halfway done, ran out of money, and never finished her. So the only thing on the end of that bridge are signs that says, no exit. I'm so glad that when God started to work, He finished it. In John chapter 17, in this great high priestly prayer of the Lord's in the fourth verse, here's what He says. As He's speaking to His heavenly Father, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. He is just hours away from the cross of Calvary. And if you look over to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, one of the things that was involved in doing the Father's will is seen in verse number 17. And keep in mind that as He was doing this, He had you in mind. Keep in mind that He had you in mind when He was doing this. In John 19, verse 17, He bearing His cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And then you go over to verse number 30. After having been affixed to the cross, verse 30, Jesus therefore had received, when He had received the vinegar, said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and He gave up the ghost. So think with me about this now. Living for Jesus, first of all, involves the submission, our submission to His will. It ought to mirror what Jesus did when He said, I do always those things which please the Father. He says in John chapter 4, again in John chapter 5, in John chapter 6, that He was intent on doing the Father's will. Hours before Calvary, as He prays to the Father, He speaks of the work that the Father gave Him as something that was already accomplished. And in fact, in the mind and heart of God, it was already accomplished. And I want to say to you again that as He had that cross by which He would be affixed to die in your place, as He carried it to Calvary, He had you in mind. And there, no man took His life from Him. He finished it. He voluntarily gave up the Spirit. He submitted to the will of the Father. To live for Jesus will entail you and I doing much the same thing. But you know, the Lord doesn't so much wish for us to go and look for a cause to die for so much as He wishes for us to see a cause to live for. And here we find the second element of living for Jesus. Firstly, that it involves a submission, our submission to His will, which then necessitates the sacrifice of His body. I want you to look with me again in John chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, to do the Father's will for Jesus would of necessity result in the sacrifice of His body. But you know, He had to have a body to sacrifice. How is it that the eternal Spirit of the living God would come to earth and take on human form? In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says there that the Word was made flesh. Now that involves a little bit of explanation. the writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever that was, mentions about a body that had been prepared for the Lord. The necessity for the body is also addressed by the writer of Hebrews because of this rationale. The people, the very people who he came to save, were themselves children made of flesh and blood, and therefore he took part of the same. We read in the book of Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, but made of a woman. Please note that. In Matthew's gospel, how that would be accomplished would be simply through the womb of a virgin. Mary, in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 23, is said to be a virgin with child. His name would be Emmanuel, God with us. I want you to remember something about Mary. Mary was a virgin even after conception. Mary was a virgin even after conception. And why is that? How could that be? Because the birth itself, or the implantation of the seed of life placed in her womb, was done by the power of the Spirit upon her. Necessary because in order for Jesus to be an acceptable sacrifice, holy, harmless, undefiled, he had to be born of a woman without the taint of human fatherhood. But make no mistake about it, this blessed woman Mary was a virgin even after conception. May I say also that Mary was a virgin even after she gave birth. Living for Jesus, first of all, will involve our submission to his will, and then so as to mirror what Jesus did for us. A body was prepared for him so that he would be able to take part of the flesh and blood of the same people for whom he came to redeem. I want you to look back with me in Hebrews just for a second. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This sort of pulls everything that we've said to this point together. Verse number 9, quoting Scripture, and again expressing the words of the Divine One himself when he says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." But please notice what he says, "I come to do thy will, O God." Verse 10, "By the which will," same word, speaking of the plan and purpose of the Father, the commitment of the Father to redeem, "I come to do thy will, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This body, by the will of God, hung on the cross as our substitute. He died willingly so that we might live willingly for him who he has redeemed. Thirdly, in itself, this is a challenge to us to do something that we're going to find maybe difficult to comprehend, but it is nevertheless true. A challenge to us to surrender our bodies. I know that we live in a society that has for decades championed the sovereignty of the body. Every man and every woman is sovereign over their bodies. But make no mistake about it. While that may be claimed by the unsaved person, it ought never to gain any traction in the heart of a believer who knows that they have been redeemed. And inasmuch as they've been redeemed, they have been purchased through the shed blood of Christ. And now your body, that which encases your spirit, for time and space here, your mortality is owned by God. So here's a challenge for us to surrender our bodies. Let me have you quickly run through these scriptures. Romans chapter 6, verse number 12. A portion of the scriptures that we read there, says this, and I'm going to cherry pick out of verse number 12, Romans 6, 12. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Let not sin, not any kind of sin, have dominion or be the king or be the Lord in your body. No sin. As a matter of fact, Paul tells the Romans in the 12th chapter of the same book, here's what he wants you to do with your body, Christian. He wants you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your bodies. Now that's to be taken literally. That's not spiritual. That's literal. You can't do the will of God without utilizing the body God gave you. You can't do the will of God by thinking it. You must activate and energize, animate your body. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 19, after having said, not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, in your body at all, Paul to the Corinthians talks about the sin of immorality, verse 18, but then verse 19 says this, and it touches upon what we spoke to last week. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul talks to the Philippian church, and he says to them, with regard to his body, that it would be his desire for himself and them to magnify the Lord in his body. But the truth of the matter is, Scripture teaches us that no man lives to himself, no man dies to himself, neither did Christ. Think with me about this, and then I have a concluding verse to share with you out of 1 Peter. Think with me about the body of the Lord. The body was born of Mary. A regular birth. Nothing, I don't misunderstand me, nothing spectacular about the birth. It was all in the conception. That body was born of Mary. That body died on the cross. That body, like your body, will be buried in a tomb. That body will be buried in a grave. Yours. Just like his. That body, like the believers, will be raised from the tomb. That body, according to Acts chapter 1 verse 11, ascended into heaven. So well, there's where the Lord and us take different paths. And I say, no. The body of the Lord ascended into heaven, and when the trump of God sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise with their bodies, and those that are alive and still holding on to their bodies shall be caught away into the clouds. The body. What's he going to do with the body in heaven? Well, when the body arrives in heaven, it's going to be all brand new. Everything you whine about now, everything you groan over now will be no more. No more belly aches, Jane. No more of these. You're not going to be able to reach into your mouth and pull out your choppers anymore. No more hearing aids. No more crutches. No more cancers. No more organ malfunctions. no more weary limbs, no more physical incapacity. But beyond all that, these bodies will be able, because the glorified, to magnify and exalt and revel in the person of Christ forever. We find ourselves with short attention spans, even in the things that we delight in the most. But in glory, the thing that we will delight in more than anything is a person. And there will be no shortage of praise rendered to Him. Our bodies will utter praises in glory. And as a matter of fact, that body was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, and that body right today as we sit here to worship is seated in the heavenlies. What is the Lord Jesus seated in the heavens doing for you while you sit here? He's interceding for you. He's watching over you. When you cry because you're weary and you're tired and frustrated, He sees the tears. And when you've taken enough ibuprofen to sell on the black market to kill some pain, He sees that too. He sees the guy in the chair in that corner, and He sees the guy in the chair in the back of the room. And He's able to look into the hearts of the parents of both boys. He's interceding. And He cares. Our eyes have not seen and our ears have not heard the things that God has prepared for us in glory. Living for Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 2. Sort of correspondence to 2 Corinthians 5 and 15. Verse 2 says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the life or the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. My dear friends, today I borrow from an author, Mr. Gordon Cooper, who asked this question and makes this statement. He said, today, Christ is not asking you and I to die for Him. He is simply asking us to live for Him. Let's gauge that. How does this relate to me and to you? The Bible says God gives gifts or talents for service to every believer to do the job that he wants done. The question is this. Am I in faith committed to trusting in the promises of God? Am I faithful in prayer and the studying of the Word of God? Am I faithful to my local church that Jesus said in Ephesians 5 He died for? Am I faithful in my attendance and my giving, doing the work that needs to be done? Am I a faithful witness for the Lord in how I live and telling others about how they too can be saved? Am I faithful in loving and serving my fellow believer? Do I call and encourage? Am I friendly? Do I visit? And am I sensitive to the needs of others? Am I available? He concludes, he says, commitment, the result of true faith, works. It just works and does what must be done. Not looking for the limelight, often never publicly recognized. No thought of reward. In times when everything seems lost and the way seems fruitless, the commitment of faith to the Lord just keeps on going. Would you live for Jesus in the year 2013 every day? When Dan comes to conclude our service in song, what I'd like you to do is 470 again, just the first verse. And as you sing that first stanza of hymn number 470, may that by the Spirit be a challenge to send you home today and set you to thinking. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that we do. Daniel, you'll come, please.